The following Deep in Scripture program is provided to you by the Coming Home Network International, a nonprofit Catholic lay apostolate committed to helping non-Catholic clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. For more information about the Deep in Scripture program on EWTN, sponsored by the Coming Home Network International, or to order a subscription of our radio program, go to deepinscripture.com or phone us at 740-450-1175.
Good afternoon and welcome to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grody, your host for this program. And this program is brought to you by the Coming Home Network International, but it's brought to you at the beneficence over EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network. And we're always just a great pleasure to work with EWTN. And what we're doing for this particular season of Deep in Scripture is, because this is the year of St. Paul, we are focusing on favorite verses that our guests have of St. Paul for the next year or so. Each week I'll invite a guest to join me to share their favorite verse. And today we have Father Ray Ryland. He was an Anglican priest. He's now a Catholic priest, and he'll share with us his favorite verse, which is 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. I'll get to that in just a moment. But I want to remind you of a few things associated with this program. First of all, our website, deepinscripture.com. If you go to that website, you'll be able to find information about not only our program, but about the Coming Home Network International. And also, this week, you'll see our weekly book special. We're featuring a book that Father Ryland was involved with. He was the editor of a book called The Russian Church and the Papacy. It was a book originally written by Vladimir Solovev, and Father edited this book, and it was published by Catholic Answers. Superb book. If you're interested in finding out more about that book, in fact, I'm going to ask Father Ryland after the break a comment or two about why he chose to write the book. You can go to the website, deepinscripture.com, and find out information about getting that as a special offer this week. Also at the website, you'll find connections to discussion groups about Scripture, all the other things we do in the Coming Home Network International, and also about today's text. Now, Father has chosen for his particular favorite text three small verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16, 17 through 18. And what I'd like to do before we focus on those three verses is I'd like to spend a little more time on the context, the wider context of the passage. The verse that Father Ryland wants us to look at today begins at verse 16. Let me read those very quickly. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now that very wonderful words of encouragement from St. Paul come in the midst of a larger context, and spend the first 10 minutes or so us looking at the context. One of the things we always emphasize in Deep in Scripture is the importance of reading within context. Oh, and before I get to that, I'm sorry, I need to remind you that you can give us a call if you have a question for Father Ryland as we discuss this passage. Our phone number is 800-664-5110, or you can call us anytime at 740-450-1175, or you can send me an email at marcus@deepinscripture.com. Now, this long passage, actually, you almost have to read the entire book to give the entire context of this wonderful small passage, but if I drop back to verse 9, we find ourselves in a presentation by St. Paul, words of encouragement to Christians who were concerned about misreports or rumors about the second coming of Christ, and they were being discouraged. And he gives them encouragement by writing in verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him." Verses 9 and 10, therefore, remind us of this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, who died so that we would not be destined to wrath, but that we might live with him. And it's this verse in Paul is very reminiscent of verses that are very familiar to most of us from the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 3, verse 16 through 21. This, in fact, was the gospel for this last weekend's Mass, beginning with verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, John was dealing with similar thinking in terms of, as you see, the use of the imagery of light and darkness, death and life. And yet he's giving the same message that St. Paul was passing on to his readers, listeners in the church at Thessalonica, that we have this new life in Jesus Christ. And it is because of the grace we have received through accepting Christ, through believing in him. That's John's emphasis as well as Paul's, if we look at the wider context of Paul. And after he encourages these Christians who are concerned about, has Christ already come? What's life going to be like in the end times? He moves on in verse 11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Paul is encouraging now these Christians who recognize that because of what Christ has done for them, they now do not need fear death or wrath, but whether they're awake or asleep, they will live with him. But this is not an individualistic gift from Christ. It is something that we share together as baptized members of the body of Christ. And so, therefore, he moves on to encouraging the brothers and sisters in Christ to live together. And he begins by admonishing them to recognize the hierarchy that is in the church. And so he says that they are to, first of all, build one another up, because as Paul says elsewhere, as we heard this weekend in the Mass from 1 Corinthians, we've been hearing it in the daily Mass readings, 1 Corinthians 12, is that we are parts of the body. We are not alone. We need to build each other up, because the health of the body depends on the help of its members. And so as one member suffers, another member suffers. And so we need to help each other grow in Christ. Sometimes that means admonishing. Sometimes that means encouraging. But particularly in this context, in verse 12 and 13, Paul is telling them to recognize the authority and respect those that are over them, those like Peter and Paul, the other apostles, and those that they have ordained, Timothy and Titus, those that have been given responsibility in leadership over them in the church. They are to respect and to recognize their authority. But then after St. Paul has emphasized their need to esteem and respect those who are in those positions of leadership, he then calls them to turn to one another and work for peace. He had emphasized this in chapter 4 of Ephesians, if you remember our discussion. But now he does the same thing. And then with verse 14 all the way through 22, he gives a list of brief admonishments, exhortations to the Christians on what it means, what is necessary for us to live at peace with one another. Verse 14, admonish the idlers. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. And so we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters to encourage them to live the life Christ given them. Verse 15, see that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. So therefore, St. Paul is setting an ethic, a morality, an atmosphere that allows them to seek to do good for each other. And again, we're reminded of the golden rule that Christ passed on, actually from his own tradition, and encouraged and emphasized to his followers. And then we got to verse 16, 17, and 18, which are the verses that Father Ryland has called us to emphasize today. In the midst of these exhortations you hear, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then rounding out the context from verse 19 through 22, he makes another interesting comment. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Within the body of Christ, you have people given unique gifts for the betterment of the body, for the spread of the gospel. And some have gifts and some have different gifts. Some have more visible gifts, some more have lesser gifts. And again, he outlines this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But what he's emphasizing here is this need to respond to the work of the Spirit in our lives and not quench the Spirit, to not, in our own lives as well as in the lives of others. And in this context, he's talking about those of prophesying, those that are being guided by the Spirit to speak truth for the good of the church. And he's saying, don't despise that. You're called to test it, to listen by the guidance of the Spirit to know which is good and bad, and to follow that which is good. But don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Don't throw out all prophecy because you're nervous that some may be wrong. No, follow the Spirit and listen to the voice of God. And that's what Christ had promised back in John chapter 15, 16, 14 through 16, in which he promised that the apostles would be given the Spirit that they might know what is true and also be able to look ahead with wisdom for the future of the church. And he rounds us off in verse 23 with this benediction, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the context of today's passage. When we come back after the break, Father Ray Ryland will join me, and we'll look at specifically verses 16, 17, and 18. And again, let me read those for you. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. I'm Marcus Groda, your host, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
Follow the compelling journey of one man who became a Church of Christ minister and found himself entering the Catholic Church. Bruce Sullivan shares his conversion story in his new book titled Christ in His Fullness. In this book, he communicates a passionate love for Christ and the inexhaustible treasures of grace found in the Catholic Church. Perhaps you, too, will discover the same riches in the fullness of Christ. To order a copy of this book for yourself or a friend, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or call us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Groda, your host. And as I mentioned earlier, our theme for today is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. And Father Ray Ryland is going to join me. Let me say, before you join me, Father Ryland, I'm hearing some scratchiness on the line, and I need to just mention to the audience, we might have a little interference today. We're coming to you from Central Ohio, and you may have heard through the news that we got a little bit of the remnants of Hurricane Ike, and of course we did not experience at all the devastation that they did in the South, in Texas, and we want to offer our prayers for all the families in especially Galveston and all along the path for their safety as well as their recovery. But here in Ohio, there was 1 million people without power. And in fact, my home is still without power. And you can't see him, but Jim Anderson's over there in the corner on one of those bicycles that if we do run out of power here, he can pedal us up and get us back online. But there's some scratchiness on the line, mainly from the storm that came through just within the last week. So please bear with us a little bit today. Now, first, Father Ryland, are you on the line?
I am on the line, Marcus.
Well, it's always a pleasure to be with you, Father Ryland, and it's too bad we couldn't just have you in here in the studio. But, it sounds like the line's gotten a little better. But thank you for joining us today. We are, as I mentioned at the beginning of the program, we're featuring today a book that you helped edit. And I thought I'd take a little moment to tell us about this book and why you chose to do it. It's called The Russian Church and the Papacy.
This book is my edited version of about half of Soloviev's book entitled Russia and the Universal Church. When Soloviev used that phrase, universal church, he meant the Catholic Church. Soloviev was a distinguished philosopher and theologian who died in the middle of the last century. This book, we edited and published this book because it, in many ways, I think, is one of the most profound and enlightening apologetics for the papacy that I've ever read. And remember now that he's writing from the standpoint of a Russian Orthodox, right, a Christian. But Soloviev realized that without the authority of coming from Peter, as he said, the Russian Orthodox Church, and of course this would apply to all the Eastern churches, he said the Russian Orthodox Church will remain an ethnic national church with no claim to being Catholic. In this book, and I think this, I can bring this to close by saying, in this book, he answers, I think, very well all the major objections that our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters raise against the Catholic Church. I find it very helpful. I hope others will find it equally helpful.
Now, I can't remember, Father Ryland, whether Soloviev himself ever became Catholic as a result of his own studies. Mm-hmm. Did he ever become Catholic, or did he?
At one time, he submitted to the Catholic faith through the ministry of an Eastern Orthodox, of an Eastern Catholic priest in Russia. Though the claim is made that he died in the communion of the Russian Orthodox Church. He actually believed he could be both because he was so tied in mind and heart to the authority of the papacy, but he was after all a Russian. So there's some he did make his last confession to a Russian Orthodox priest. But of course, a Catholic would have had the same privilege if there had been no Catholic priest available, as there was in his case. So it's a little uncertain as to exactly what his ecclesiastical status was, but there's no question about his love for and devotion to the papacy.
Well, thank you, Father. And again, I encourage the audience to, if any of you have questions about the arguments for the authority of Peter and the papacy. Those of you listening, this is a wonderful book on that, and especially I noticed a couple of good chapters on Pope Leo in this book, which I know from my non-Catholic background, I remember thinking that that Pope Leo was the one that, quote, invented the modern papacy. And I'm not sure if there's some Eastern Orthodox that actually carry that view, and whether that was what Soloviev was fighting against in that. Is that true, Father? That.
But of course, he goes back to the very beginning.
That's right.
And the promise to Peter, and makes it's true that Pope Leo was a splendid made splendid statements in behalf of the papacy, but he was speaking in behalf of something which had been in effect since the time of Peter. We see it effective in the first century itself and in all the subsequent centuries.
Well, this is a great book for that study. Those of you who are interested, again, go to chnetwork.org, or you can go to the deepinscripture.com website and find out information about the Russian Church and the Papacy by Vladimir Solyev, edited by Father Ray Ryland. All right, Father, I asked you to pick out your favorite verse from St. Paul, and, you know, sometimes that's hard because there's a lot of verses we like, but why? You chose almost immediately when I asked you this verse from 1 Thessalonians. I was wondering what has it been a big part of your own spiritual journey?
These verses, in my opinion, give us one of the best, if not the best, summary of our marching orders as followers of Christ. In fact, it's been so much a part of my life, I've had it engraved on my business cards, on the back of my business cards for many years, and have therefore handed out the verses to many persons. But this to rejoice always and pray constantly and give thanks in all circumstances, this, I think, is to be the hallmark of the Christian. You could combine the first verse, rejoice always. You could bring that over, skip over pray constantly. We can come back to that in a moment. But to move from rejoice always to give thanks in all circumstances, I can think of no other verse in Scripture in which there is such a categorical statement made as this: for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Make no mistake about it. Give thanks in all circumstances. And to give thanks, of course, is to praise God for his wondrous mercies. And it says in all circumstances. Another translation in the Jerusalem Bible has it: give thanks for all things. And they're both, of course, saying essentially the same thing. And this becomes a duty for us. You may recall that in the Eucharistic liturgy, we have a whole series of prefaces which introduce the Eucharistic prayers. There are 84 of those. 80 of those begin this way. That's 80 out of 84 begin: Father, all-powerful and ever-living God, we do well always and everywhere to give you thanks. And then one of the prefaces, preface number 42, says, Father, it is our duty and our salvation. Notice that, our duty and our salvation, always and everywhere to give you thanks. Now, the business of giving thanks, and the reason it is our duty in salvation, is because I truly believe it's in giving thanks to God in everything that we most fully open our hearts and minds and lives to the grace and power of God. I think in no other way can we be so open to the working of His grace as when we're willing to make a joyful acceptance of the present as part of God's plan for our lives, to praise Him where we are right now and trust Him to do in all that that happens to us to work out His plan of salvation for us.
Father, I was going to just make a comment there. Question for you, as you emphasize that this says that it is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you that we have this rejoiceful thankfulness to God.
Yes.
In your view, is it possible to please God without an attitude of thanksgiving?
Yes. Yes. God has a plan for our lives, as
right.
we know, and to give thanks to Him, to give praise to Him, to celebrate. Another word, that Greek word for praise can also mean celebrate, which, of course, it means to give thanks and our deep appreciation. It seems very clear to me that until we are willing to accept and praise God for the present situation, He's not free. We've hindered Him from moving on to the next step in our plan of salvation. And so that has to be the beginning in all things. And this, in great matters and in small matters, again and again, in just the smallest things, I've had this experience. A certain difficulty occurs, something you hadn't expected, something which might be painful, something which might be very disrupting to one's present plan of action. Your initial reaction is to say, oh, gee, what about this now? Or to begin to feel sorry for oneself. I have found that when I stop to say, praise you, Lord, for this, praise your holy name, it changes my whole attitude toward the situation. Doesn't change the situation at that moment, but it changes my attitude and enables me to stop and say, what did you have in mind, God? So often we encounter what we call frustration, but frustration is always a self-inflicted wound. We can't control outward circumstances, but we can certainly, by God's grace, control our reaction to those outward circumstances. When I hit a stone wall in some way or other, there's no frustration up to that point. The frustration comes when I begin to beat my head against that wall instead of stepping back and saying, praise you, Lord, what did you have in mind now? Was I to go over another direction? Was I to go backwards? Was I just to stand here a few moments? Tell me, Lord, I praise you and thank you for bringing me to this point. And I think no other way can we be so enabled to receive and act on the grace of Christ as in the acts of praise and thanksgiving.
Well, in this question that I posed a little bit ago, this, I think, as you're saying, Father, that this attitude of thanksgiving is, number one, essential for ourselves. It may not necessarily change our situation, but it changes our attitude. And I really believe, again, from my own experience, that this attitude of thanksgiving is absolutely essential for us to please God.
Yes.
You know, without an attitude of thanksgiving, and I think this actually gets back to a theme which I've often focused on this program, this issue of detachment that Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that, you know, this whole attitude of getting our priorities right, recognizing who is our creator and source of everything we are, that's the core of thanksgiving. And without that attitude of thanksgiving, really nothing else can get in line in our spiritual lives. And I would even pose that if anyone listening is struggling with their spiritual life, then the first place they might want to begin is this attitude of thanksgiving.
Yes, the very word to give thanks is the word from which our term Eucharist comes, Eucharisteo, to give thanks. Our Eucharist comes from that. The central act of our faith, of our religion, is the Eucharist, supreme act of thanksgiving. So that you're quite right in saying that it's a privilege, it's also a duty. We owe that to God. And the reason it's a duty and what we owe to God, something we owe to God, is because it's essential to our own well-being. God wills nothing that is not important and good for us. And certainly that giving of thanks is very, very important. It's a response to what God's doing for us, and it's saying, now where do we go from here, Lord? Thank you. I praise you in all circumstances. And this is difficult to accept sometimes. I know this business of when you're talking about healing, and say, well, this a person has something serious, some physical ailment, some serious physical ailment, and you say, well, why don't we just ask God to heal us? Well, I think we have to follow the example of our Lord at this point. Until we accept the present situation as somehow a part of God's overall plan, we're not really in a good position to ask for healing. And I say our Lord's example should set us straight on this. You'll recall that he certainly embraced that indescribable agony he was to undergo. He spoke in Matthew, I think it was, in Luke, he spoke about, I have a baptism to be baptized with and how I am constrained, how until it's accomplished. And it was something he was going to carry out. He accepted it freely, as the liturgy puts it. And yet, having accepted it three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed in greatest agony, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And that's how you and I should pray. We must pray, first of all, for the thanksgiving. Praise you, Lord, you're at work now. If it be your will, please let this be taken from me, exactly as our Lord did. There's no contradiction, therefore, between giving thanks in all things and, in proper order, praying for healing.
How about making the connection, then, with that foundation of thanksgiving, that attitude that we are to have in all places and all things? Make the connection, then, secondly, to his call in verse 16 to rejoice always.
Yes. Rejoice, of course, means to feel joy or gladness. And, of course, joy as a Christian virtue is not just simply euphoria. joy in the, as a Christian virtue is an abiding sense of well-being. When our lives are anchored in Christ, we can be truly joyful regardless of the outward circumstances. So to rejoice always means to be continually aware of the fact that we are in God's hands, that God is at work in us, to work out his perfect plan in us, and our part is to cooperate by responding in thanksgiving for the present situation, trusting him to continue to carry out his plan for our life once we've accepted the present and ready ourselves thereby for the next step in his plan of salvation.
You know, I can think of two other places where St. Paul used the same two words. Well, it's one other place where he had rejoice and thanksgiving together. And let me read that, Father, and go ahead and comment on this verse. It's Philippians 4, verse 4 through 7. Very similar idea. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Mm-hmm. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God.
Yes, yes, yes. Well, that business of rejoicing, being deeply aware of the joy which fills our hearts when our lives are anchored in Christ. I think of another verse. I think it's in the latter part of Ephesians. Yes, I have it here. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song. And this is always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, to God the Father. In all things, giving thanks. In all things, rejoicing, because we are always, always, by God's grace, anchored in Christ. And therefore, we are ultimately, we all have ultimate well-being.
Well, let me throw you another one out at you, Father. Again, the same context, but a little more difficult situation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24.
Yes.
Where Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church.
Yes. That verse is something of a shocker to some people. I remember a friend of mine was discussing Colossians with her sister, who's a devout evangelical, and she quoted this verse. And her sister, who's quite a student of the Bible, said, "That's not in the Bible."
Yeah.
I said, "Okay, let's open Scripture and look at it." And she said, "I never saw that before." Because she first took it to mean that somehow Christ's redemption was incomplete. But that is not what it's saying at all. It's saying that we are redeemed, period. The whole universe redeemed. But there's a lot of application of that redemption which has to take place, and that has to take place primarily through suffering. And so we are carrying on the Lord's work. It's this business of once saved, always saved, I've accepted Jesus, and now my salvation is assured, that sort of thing, it's far short of the truth, far short of the truth. I have been redeemed completely and eternally, but that's the objective fact. The subjective fact is it has to be applied to my particular life, and that's a lifelong process.
How about that connection between our own suffering and the church? Father Ryland, how do you explain that to our, especially our separate brethren that don't understand that connection?
The church is the continuation of the incarnation. Christ was physically present on earth for a short period of time in his earthly ministry. After his ascension, he created his church to be the new means, the supernatural means by which he would continue his presence on earth. And so to build up the church, to carry on the work of the church, is in fact to continue the work of Jesus Christ himself, to continue to use suffering which comes in a disordered world, to use that suffering as a means of drawing other persons closer to Christ, of ourselves drawing closer to Christ, of continuing his redemptive work in the world.
I was thinking of another passage also, which I mentioned earlier in the program, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, mm-hmm. The context is the body, and how we, you know, we live together and we help one another. And in verse 26, it says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Yeah. And at that at last phrase, all rejoice together, kind of talks about this call of this enervating, this rejuvenating power of rejoicing is not merely for myself, but that if I am choosing to rejoice even in the midst of the suffering that I have, it has a contagious, powerful element on the rest of the body also.
Yes, yes, and when by grace you identify your own suffering and identify your own love for Christ in, so to speak, bearing, help me to bear my burden, you are carrying out that very work which is mentioned there, which is commanded and rejoiced in by St. Paul in Colossians 1:24. Much, much work to be done, and so much of it involves suffering.
I want to have you talk a little bit more also about this connection between an attitude of thanksgiving and rejoicing. It may be only me, but there might be some out in the audience that didn't always make this connection as a willful choice that we make, both when it comes to being thankful and rejoicing. It isn't necessarily an emotion-driven response. It is a willful choice that we do, by empowered by grace, to both thank and rejoice in the midst of our situations.
Yes, your word willful is so important there. It is an act of the will, primarily. There have been times in my life when I have given thanks to God or rejoiced in God, and I didn't feel happy at all. But I knew that I must do that. And, of course, I always knew and always discovered that when I was faithful in doing that, that God's grace flooded in on me in new and abundant measure, in a measure otherwise that I simply was not open to.
You know, I was thinking that you had emphasized earlier that phrase, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Mm-hmm. And what came to mind is back when I was a pastor, I remember many, many, especially young people, would set up a time to talk with me because they were panicking and even sometimes very stressed out over trying to discover the will of God for their life. And it's almost comical because in this context, the very will of God in Christ Jesus for these individuals, as well as us as a member, as members of the body, is to rejoice even in the midst of not knowing where God's calling us.
Right.
That
right.
In the process,
exactly,
the ability for us to be open to what he has for us requires that we have the attitude of thanksgiving and rejoicing.
Precisely. There have been times in my life when I've said, God, I don't know what to do here. I praise your holy name. Praise you and thank you. I don't know what to do. But I love you and I trust in you. Show me, Lord. That act of the will and rejoicing is just of utter importance. That's why I said earlier that I think that these verses it marvelously sum up our marching orders for living the Christian life. That's why this passage meant so much to me over a long period of time.
Well, let me ask you two practical things then in this. Then we're going to move on a little bit about talking about prayer. But is the willful choice to be thankful in the midst of a difficult situation, the willful choice to rejoice in the midst of a situation, is it a bit like priming the pump, both for our better attitudes, as well as priming the pump for the ability of God to work grace in our life?
Yes, I'd say that both those factors are, of course, basic importance.
All right, we're going to take a break. Mm-hmm. And Father Riley, when we come back, I'm going to have you focus on verse 17. Given the foundations of a willful attitude of thanksgiving and choosing to rejoice, even in the midst of a situation in our life when we don't know the way out, yet he then in verse 17 calls us, thirdly, to pray constantly. When we come back,
yes,
we'll talk,
yes,
about that.
Yes, I look forward to that. Thank you, Marcus.
You're listening to Deep in Scripture today. Myself, Marcus Grody, with Father Ray Ryland, our guest, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
The Deep in History conferences began with the early church fathers, moved to the Reformation, and in 2007 focused on the spread of the faith here in the New World. In 2008, we set our sights to the battle for the faith, North America, 1700 to 1900. With the rise of denominations in North America, the Catholic faithful faced a seemingly endless growth of new churches. The continent was dotted with Protestant faiths all claiming to hold to the truth of Christianity. At the same time, Catholics in many regions faced persecution for their faith as radical groups sought to extinguish the ancient church. Once again, Marcus Grodi, the Coming Home Network International, and a host of others invite you to join us at the Hilton Easton, Columbus, Ohio, October 24th through the 26th, 2008. For more information, go to deepinhistory.com or call us at 740-450-1175.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grodi, your host, with today Father Ray Ryland. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And we've looked at so far what you might call the foundation for prayer. It's an attitude, a willful attitude of being thankful in all circumstances. As Paul says, it's the will of God in Christ Jesus for us.
Yes.
And in verse 16, being thankful. How does it express itself? It also expresses us in an attitude of rejoicing, again, in all circumstances. But then he has that right in the middle, like a sandwich. The meat of this is this challenge to pray constantly. Now, the first thing I want to throw out there, Father Ryland, is busy people. Busy, 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 busy people. How can we pray constantly?
Yes. That word, that pray constantly, can also be translated pray unceasingly, which is really what the Greek word means.
Which is even worse. How do you pray unceasingly in a busy life?
Yeah. Well, first of all, we have to distinguish what we might call acts of prayer as contrasted with being in a state of prayer. It is obviously impossible for anyone, even persons in contemplative orders, impossible for them to pray continuously. That is, without interruption of 24 hours a day. That's physically and psychologically and spiritually impossible. But we can think about something called the state of prayer. And here is something which I think is within the realm of the possibility for all of us. The great practitioners of prayer, the saints, tell us that a state of prayer is open to all of us if we observe certain factors in our lives. First of all, it involves a matter of frequent recollection, what's sometimes called aspirations, phrase or word brings you into God's presence again. Use that very frequently. I understand that St. Francis found St. Thomas's words, "My Lord and my God," to be most helpful. Sometimes people just by using calling on the name of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's this business of calling ourselves back into God's presence again and again throughout the day. That is possible, though it takes practice. That is possible in the midst of a busy day. And also, a state of prayer involves our being intent on doing God's will to the very best of our abilities, always, of course, with His help. So that we need frequently to dedicate the tasks that we're doing, our daily responsibilities, to say, "This is for you, God." Remember, a little flower said she scarcely stopped to pick up something off the floor without saying, "This is for you, Lord. I'm doing this for you." And we can cultivate that habit of dedicating more and more of our activities, of fulfilling our responsibilities as something for God. And then also, we need to do our best. God is not well pleased with sloppy work. But if in my daily responsibilities, let's say if I were back in the classroom, to do my very best as a teacher, to dedicate frequently throughout the day, as many times as I could make it, to dedicate what I was doing to God. This is for your honor, God. And then frequently to say, into your presence, Lord, I'm coming back again, and this I'm dedicating this task to you. That, I think, is what the saints call living in the state of prayer, and that is possible. It is possible. It takes practice. It over a period of time, but people can become more and more proficient at that. And that to me is what the praying constantly means. Being primarily remaining in a state of prayer, as I've tried to describe it in these words.
You know, I'm going to mention something now that is more for our Catholic audience than our non-Catholic audience, because if I'm thinking about trying to address this to my non-Catholic audience, it opens up a can of worms, but I still want to talk about it. And that is that something I discovered when I became Catholic was what's called the Enchiridion of Indulgences. Enchiridion of Indulgences. It's a book issued by the Church that is a large collection of prayers. And some of them are very long, but some of them are very, very short, like, thank you, Lord, or
yes,
I love you, Lord. And the idea that it's an enchiridion of indulgences implies that those prayers, in the praying of those words, of saying that wonderful prayer, whatever it is, a long or a short, brings certain graces to the moment in which we pray that prayer. Not just for ourself, but as Paul said in Colossians 1:24, for the good of the church.
Right.
And again, that enables us, especially learning some of these prayers, to when we learn and we memorize them, it's so important that the Spirit can bring them to our awareness in difficult times in our life, which brings then, opens the door for grace in a way that actually in this case, the church has blessed and said, these are very helpful means of prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's got the. It's sometimes called the church's treasury. That we call on the merits of the saints, which are so to speak accumulated in heaven, and we're encouraged to call upon them for help and for sustenance in time of need.
There's a sense in which these three aspects that Paul spoke about in verse 16, 17, 18 then are like a circle, rejoicing and giving thanks and praying constantly, which enables us to be, strengthens our will for rejoicing and being thankful, leads us to prayer. I mean, they're very interconnected, and the importance of all three, if you're missing any of those ingredients, we can be thankful and rejoice, but if we don't take time to talk to God and surrender to him and recognizing his calling in our life, then,
yes,
you know, that all three are important. And I'm wondering, Father, as we come to the close in this program, we may have some listeners that, because of their situation in life, their own struggles of trying to grow closer to God, maybe because they live in a world with so many opinions that make it difficult, talk a bit practically for the audience, first of all, on some ideas on how to be more thankful,
yes,
in their situation.
Yes. Yes. Christians are supposed to be Eucharistic people, thankful people, first of all, thankful people, and that's what these particular verses are emphasizing.
So how can someone then practically, from your experience as a pastor, helping people to be more thankful, any idea of a practical encouragement for them on what they can do right this afternoon to be a little bit more thankful about the situation they find themselves in?
Well, it's a matter of the will, as we said. Rejoicing is a matter of the will, and we said it takes self-discipline. We have to have the resolve to come into what's called acts of recollection, coming into the presence of bringing ourselves into the presence of God. He's always present, but we're not always mindful of his presence. An aspiration means that I make myself mindful of his presence, at least for the time being. I can speak from long experience. It's a lifelong process of growing in this, of seeking to be more, to live more and more in a state of prayer in which we're concentrating as often as we can on doing the will of God in our particular responsibilities, and to do the best that we can, and to dedicate these things to God. But to make even it is only two or three times a day we can begin to think of God and call on Him for, and His power. And hopefully we can get to the place where we do that more and more often. Again, Little Flower said, I don't think more than 5 minutes goes by without my thinking about Jesus. God bless her. She's a giant, and we're at best we're pygmies, but we can learn from that.
Anyone who's read her words knows that she wasn't patting herself on the back when she admitted that. She was recognizing that the Lord was very near her, and by grace was awakening her to think about God all the time.
Yes.
And that really is the key, to prime that pump for ourselves to be more aware of God in our lives. If you don't feel the desire to be thankful, if you don't feel desire to be rejoicing, if you're not thinking about praying often, then you need to begin by willfully choosing right now. Look at all the things in your life to be thankful for.
Yes. And I know that in a family, especially with you have a very large family, you know, for parents, especially for mothers who are with the children during the day, I know it's hard to find this time. But in spiritual direction, I have advised them, well, if nothing else, go into the bathroom.
Yeah.
Close the door for 5 minutes or 2 minutes and use that as a time of renewing your love and devotion to our Lord and your prayer. Lord, now work through me and do your best through me. I love you and adore you. I want to do your will. I praise you, and so on. Once we have the determination, I think almost any of us can find some time for those aspirations, that recollection, which is essential to being in a state of prayer, which, in my opinion, is what pray constantly really means.
I mean, essentially, if a person can find a moment to be very quiet and still, and if they just utter, thank you, Lord,
yes,
and meditate on that, you're accomplishing all three things at once. You're being thankful, you're rejoicing, and you're praying. I mean, it's a wonderful way to turn our life. I mean, basically, that's the Jesus prayer from the eastern side of the church.
Yes.
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, that's recognizing
it.
Who we are in the eyes of God.
Yes, that says it.
You know, one other thing that crossed my mind, one of my favorite texts of Scripture comes from chapter 15 of John, where Jesus tells us to abide in Him and He in us. Constant remaining in Christ. And in a way, the verses that you chose are a description of what it means to abide in Christ, mm-hmm. to be thankful, to prayer, to rejoice, and then the whole context of that in terms of how we live with one another. But one thing I discovered in my own journey to the church was that the only place in Scripture where Jesus clearly describes how we abide in Him
right.
is in John 6, verse 56.
Mm-hmm.
Which is the Eucharist.
Yes, and abiding in Him, and abiding is a phrase I've been using, that in the state of prayer, it means if we truly turn to the Father, and we dedicate ourselves to Him, we praise Him for the present situation, we go on, that state of prayer remains so long as we don't turn away from Him.
Mm-hmm.
It's a continuing thing, and we cut it off only by turning away from Him and seeking and trying to do our own will.
Father, as we close the program, I wonder if I could ask you to close the program with a prayer and a blessing as I think about those that might be listening who are struggling with this necessary attitude of faith.
Yes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, merciful God, grant to all of us the grace more and more fully to live out the words we receive from your sacred Scripture, the command to rejoice always, the command to pray constantly, the command to give thanks. Help us, Lord, to grow in our ability to do this, in our joy in doing this. And grant us in all things the confidence that you are always seeking to do through us and for us far more than we can imagine or pray for. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you and remain with you always.
Amen. Thank you, Father Ryland.
Thank you to God.
Always enjoy having you on the program. And I also want to take the time publicly to thank you for the work you do for the Coming Home Network International. You're our spiritual advisor as well as vice president, and everyone that works with the organization as well as all those on the journey that we've, by grace, been able to assist, appreciate your spiritual guidance.
It's all a very great privilege for me, Marcus. Great
and
privilege.
Thank you. And all I want to remind those listening about the book that Father Ray edited, The Russian Church and the Papacy, Vladimir Solovyev. And it's a wonderful book giving some of the backgrounds about the authority of the Pope. And thank you for joining us on the program. Thank you, Father Ray. And I look forward to joining you next week. My guest next week will be Jim Anderson. He comes back, is the last of the daytime programs. We begin in October with the change of the Deep in Scripture to Wednesday nights at 9 Eastern Standard Time. I hope you'll join us then, as well as the live program, as well as the rebroadcast programs, which will be at the same rebroadcast time. So thank you. Again, it is important for us to be deep in Scripture. It's said that if you're not deep in Scripture, you're not deep in Christ. Well, God bless you. Look forward to study the Scripture with you again next week.